But here comes Isaiah and saying, you know what? God is the one who defines circumstances. Circumstances don't get to define God. So God can work even beyond your imagination, and God can work even in the unusual. See, when we understand that God himself indwells us, the Holy Spirit is near us, we have this power and presence of God himself, this ought to move us into a place of joy that others cannot understand. And so let me ask you, how are you living your hope?
It's the best time of the year, and there's a sweet smile in the air. It's Christmas, yeah. Feeling Christmasy inside. Favorite time of the year, I can never lie, yeah. Walking in the mall, seeing all the decor. Got a lot of gifts I gotta pay for. Get my foes some gifts, and then it's pro beans.
Good morning, and I do greet you in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm very excited to be with you this morning, as Pastor Peter asked if I could kind of introduce Advent season. And that's a great opportunity. Many of you probably have heard of Advent, but do you understand the meaning of Advent? Advent literally means coming or arrival. One dictionary defined it as the arrival of a notable person or thing. So I mean, if it's like Hollywood or something, we'd have a movie promo, you know, Peace Wars in a Galilee far, far away. The new hope comes, something like that. But the reality is, Advent is significant for the believer. For the Christian who's following Jesus, there's a significance of taking some time in preparation to Christmas to kind of digest what has happened. You see, on the one hand, Advent reminds us of a past view that there was the arrival of Jesus after years and years of waiting. On the other hand, we stand now of the reminder that there is going to be another arrival of Jesus after years of our waiting. And so Advent reminds us of this place that we are in the already of our faith and the not yet fullness of our faith. It reminds us both that God was faithful in the first coming, and so it assures us of his continued faithfulness as we stand awaiting his second coming. And so it has this tension across the past and the future. So my question is, as given the task of bringing this into a sermon, how do you capture such a huge scope? Well, I'm going to take a little different approach today. I'm going to introduce you to biblical theology. I know it sounds kind of daunting, but really what biblical theology is the understanding that there are themes and movements that go across the entirety of Scripture. And that in reality, Scripture isn't simply piecemeal, but it's actually connected to a big story, to a larger narrative. And so we wind up then with a progression of God telling stories and themes across the whole of Scripture. And there is this big story into which everything fits. And that story basically covers the idea of creation. That's like the exposition of the story. That God, everything began with God. And that God created everything that is, both the things we see and the things we don't see. And God created in such a way that there was this unity between man and woman, between human and creation, and most importantly, between the divine and humanity. But let's be honest, we look around today and it doesn't look like that, right? But again, Scripture also unfolds this story to tell us what happened that didn't happen, that this God's perfect design didn't seem to continue because of what we call fall, or the fallenness, the reality of sin. While it began with Adam and Eve, we see throughout Scripture it unfolds and shows us again and again and again the humans continually decide to disobey, and that disobedience has consequence. And sin begins to grow and impact, so that world is suddenly impacted by the sinfulness of humanity, so that we see not just Adam and Eve, but Cain and Abel and the people of Noah's time, and then in the nation of Israel, we see them go through the cycles again and again. And there's this problem because of sinfulness. Humanity found themselves in a need that they couldn't fix. And so the biblical narrative moves to a point of climax and that there's a rescue, right? That it's not just beginning with the story of Jesus, but rather way back in Genesis, God began saying, hey, I'm going to come. There's this promise made throughout Scripture again and again and again, and then we get to this point of the promise kept in Jesus. But you know, there's still more story to be told. There is, even after this rescue, we find that there is consequence of this rescue. There is a future hope and restoration, this future consummation. And so we find this promise once again that all things will be made new and will be forever with God. And so there you have this biblical story that spans from creation to revelation. And so what I want to do is, how do we begin to engage that this morning in the context of Advent? Where do you turn? Well, I want us to look at, kind of revisit something we did about 3 years ago, where we began to look at some Old Testament passages and how the New Testament found fulfillment. And I want to look at one of those points of promise made and promise kept that, for me, is one of the great intersections, and as I think of Advent, is probably one of the great promises that we sit at Christmas time, and that is this: Emmanuel, God with us. See, there's so much more to that promise than we often consider. And so this morning I want to look at it, Emmanuel, God with us, as a story in four parts. And so we're going to move from that promise made to the promise kept to our present reality and to our future hope. So this morning I want you to grab your Bibles and keep hanging on to them, because we're going to be flowing through a larger scope of Scripture instead of one passage. Again, we're going to take a biblical theology perspective and kind of move through looking at this question or this significance of God with us. So ready? Okay. So let's look at part one. Part one is the promise of the presence of God with us. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to start off in Isaiah. And as we come to each one of these parts, we're going to look at four elements. What is the nature of the promise made? What is the scope of this promise? How was it radical? And what does it tell us about our messianic hope or our covenantal hope? So we're going to break down each one in those kind of patterns. So first, when we come to this passage in Isaiah, we're going to be in chapter 7. And realize the setting here. See, there's a tension between Israel and God, actually, because they think that God is punishing them, and they don't know if God's going to deliver them, because all of these nations are swirling around them, and particularly they're caught in a point where two different nations are coming against them. And so God is sending a prophet to them, and as these two kings are emerging to come toward against them, they want God to deliver, but they're afraid and they can't see past the circumstances. They think that this is too big for God. And so King Ahaz, God gives him the opportunity. So, okay, ask for a sign. And he's afraid to do that. And so he refuses to, because he already knows, I've already tempted God too many times, so I'm not going to do that. So God, anyway, still gives a sign. And that's what we find in chapter 7, verses 13 to 17 of Isaiah. And this is what we find. Then Isaiah said, "Now hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey, and when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, but before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings that you dread will be laid waste. For the Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any other since Ephraim broke away from Judah, for he will bring the king of Assyria." Okay, so let's catch the scope of what he's promising here. This sign here, when it first is given, is all about the timing of God's deliverance. He says, it's going to take God less time than you think to sort out this problem of yours. And so basically is what he's saying is, as long as it would take for a young woman to fall pregnant, to have a baby, and for that baby to begin eating solid food, by that time, these two nations that you're so afraid of are going to be completely removed. See, the deliverance, however, is going to be unusual. I'm going to bring another nation to come and take care of those two nations. And so God is saying, I can handle this in less time than you think, and I can handle this in a way that you can't even imagine. And yet they stand cowering, wondering, surely can anything happen? So what is the radical message that we get out of this passage? And that is about God and circumstances. See, too often, like Israel here, we allow circumstances to define God. In other words, I'm having a great day, so God's good today. But if I'm having a bad day, well, then I think God's bad. And so Israel, they're having this moment where circumstances are massive and they can't see beyond the circumstance. So they believe, yo, God can't handle it because these circumstances are just too much. But here comes Isaiah and saying, you know what? God is the one who defines circumstances. Circumstances don't get to define God. So God can work even beyond your imagination, and God can work even in the unusual. Now, what we find here is in this story also becomes a seed of messianic hope. Notice that he addressed the house of David, even though he's talking to the north, and he's saying, you know, there is this hope that's coming, that the house of David is going to experience something more, and that harkens to a promise that God had given David. See, there is this messianic hope that is emerging for Israel. There is need for deliverance and need for real peace. And that's where this scene ends. But we're going to pick up this story again. So let's look to part two, which now is about the coming of the Son. And these next three parts, remember that it's about the presence of God with us. And so just as we've looked at the Trinity recently, so we're going to be looking at how what this looks like with regard to the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. And the first up is the coming of the Son, the God incarnate with us. And so if you've got your Bibles handy, as I asked you to keep it handy, let's look over into the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, in that first chapter. And once again, part of the context that's happening in this first chapter, we're going to be at verses 18 and following, is that once again, Israel has found itself devoid of hope. You see, there's been a long time since anything's happened. The Romans are in charge, and they're wondering, you know, all these promises God gave, do they really mean anything? And it's into that moment where we hear these words, beginning in verses 18 and following. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and they gave him the name Jesus. So we have the context, but what is exactly the scope of this promise? Are you catching it? This is about deliverance delivered. Whereas the last one was about deliverance is coming, now we're seeing deliverance is being delivered. And there's two big dynamics you need to pick up in this story. One, notice that Joseph is also called son of David. In the genealogy before, Jesus is referred to as the son of David. That's again important. That whole promise that God had made about this ultimate king coming, we're being told it's this guy. Jesus is going to be that one who will establish the throne forever. Jesus is going to be the real king. Jesus is going to be that new David. But beyond that, notice also what we're told here, that he is coming not to deliver some people from a nation, but he is coming because he will save his people from their sin. Whereas in that first context, it was all about deliverance of the fear of a nation that is so much larger in scope here. He is coming not simply to remove the Romans, which is what many people thought the Messiah would do. No, he's coming to deliver you from the real enemy, which is the consequences of your sin. Remember that big narrative. We find ourselves in need. We cannot address our sin, but Jesus can because Jesus is God. So we have this Savior then. The scope of the promise is so much more than they ever imagined. It's so much bigger than they had ever hoped for. It is the Savior himself rescuing them from their very sin. Now, this is radical in nature because of the whole idea of the incarnation. Paul will try to capture the incredible dynamic of this in Philippians. You don't need to turn there, but let me read to you that incredible Christ hymn in chapter 2, where Paul is writing to the Philippians and to encourage them and uses Christ as the example when he says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Oh, do you understand the radical nature here? Whereas previously it was about, I can't believe how long it'll take or how short of time it'll take. Here it's about, I can't believe the very manner in which God dealt with this amazing reality, this hope that we have. No one expected this. God came and acted in a manner beyond their imagination. And what we find here is the messianic reality of what rescue looks like. One who came to bear our sin so that the penalty that is ours is laid upon him, and we have the promise of salvation. We have true deliverance. So Advent causes us to be amazed and astounded anew that God himself emptied himself into human form so that we could truly be delivered. But again, that's not the end of the story. I said we're going to keep going through this biblical text, looking at this God is with us theme. And so I want us to go on to God of the Spirit. You see, part three is the gift of the Spirit, the God who indwells us. So we're going to look in John's Gospel and then quickly in the book of Acts as well. But in John chapter 14, there's this incredible section where Jesus is gathered with his disciples. And so we have chapters 13 through to 17 is the longest discourse we have of Jesus just discussing with the disciples what's going to happen. In the midst of that, he has a promise for them about what's going to happen when he is no longer with them physically. And so we find in chapter 14 of John, verses 16 and then on to verses 26 and 27, this is what we find. In John 14, 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And then drop down again to verse 26. "But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. So peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives, so do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." So do you understand in this case, there's this context of Jesus knows, hey, his time as the incarnate Son, incarnate God is coming to an end, and yet God is not leaving us abandoned. Rather, that God's presence is still expected. And so the scope of this promise we see in the form of three P's here. First, there is the promise of peace. Peace that comes not because everything is calm, but because of God's presence. There's also then perception and understanding. He says, the presence of God, the Spirit of God is going to help you to understand the things I've taught you. While I love teaching at the seminary, love being a part of that, I'm very aware that you do not need to go to a seminary to be able to engage Scripture. The Holy Spirit that is in you is the same Holy Spirit that is in me. And as you prayerfully engage Scripture, he is the one that brings understanding and teaching. But there's also something else. If you want to go to the book of Acts, we see where the Holy Spirit engages this promise that Jesus made in Acts 1, verse 8, and then Acts chapter 2, we find these words. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then going on to chapter 2, we see what happens. What did he mean? Well, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You see, that third P is not simply perception, but the promise of power. Now, everybody's all amazed at superhero movies and they want to have this power. It's not the power to knock down buildings or go faster than a speeding bullet or jump higher than a building. No, it's the power to be witness incredibly, the power of God himself enabling you to fulfill those tasks that God has laid before you, that you do not have to do them in your own strength, nor are you doing them in your own presence. So what is the radical element in this promise? It is this reality of the Spirit, that there is a fulfillment of the new covenant. That promise that God made to Israel as they couldn't keep, as they kept falling in these cycles of sin. Finally, Jeremiah says, God gives them this message, I am going to bring a new covenant so it's going to be written in your hearts itself so that no longer is it going to be these trappings outside. Jesus will say as he prepares to shed his blood, drink this in remembrance of me, that this blood is my new covenant. In the Spirit, we see the evidence of the new covenant itself, that we have not simply our sins forgiven, but we have this radical new relationship with God himself. This is our reality, the reality of an ever-present God in a new way. We are never alone. And so, as opposed to a messianic point, this is now our covenantal reality. The radical presence of God is with us forever. And Paul will use these words to describe this as a down payment of what's going to come. Yet there's still more. What is it that's coming? Let's look at that fourth element. If you go to the book of Revelation, the very back, the very end, we find a new statement, a final promise, a final word that's of significance for us. And this is once again in the context of John looking ahead, saying, what is our ultimate promise, ultimate goal? And Jesus gives this vision to him in chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, and then we'll jump to chapter 22. This is what John sees right at the end of the vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne room saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. Moving on to chapter 22, we hear these reminders. Verse 3, for no longer will there be any curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. There will not be the need of light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. See the scope of this new promise. There is going to be this Eden as it was meant to be. There's going to be this new level of intimacy. You see, we will be in one place. We will be dwelling with us. This is the promise of God the Father, God who dwells with us. The access to the presence of God is no longer hindered. He himself will be the source of life, the source of light, and there's no opportunity to ever again misunderstand him. In this radical, radical eternity with God, to dwell together, there's a place of permanence here. To worship in fullness without the hindrance of sin or any other blinders between us and God, as wonderful it is to hear Pastor Peter or others exposit the Word of God, it will be so much more to be in the very presence of God himself physically. So that we can serve without any limitations and to know without doubt the fullness of our faith. See, this is our eschatological reality, our living hope made real. So let me ask, are we Are we living in the dynamic of what God with us means? See, in this pandemic, hope has been challenged. I read an article that in Japan, they've had the highest suicide rate ever. They've had more people die of suicide. So how are we living our hope? Do others see in us our hope? It should make a difference. Martin Luther, when the plague, the bubonic plague, had struck Wittenberg, Germany back in 1527. And again, this was a horrible disease. In one day, a person could become infected, show signs, have disorders, and then lose consciousness. And then rapidly after that would die. And so he and his wife, Katharina, who was pregnant at the time, all the church members were telling them, please, get out of here, flee. And so when asked by other Christians, he wrote a pamphlet that said, whether one may flee from the deadly plague. And it was this nice balance of faith and realism. So he counseled his readers to utilize medicine and intelligence. He said, to guard yourself, take good care of the body so that you can live in good health. He said, I shall fumigate, I'll help purify the air, administer medicine and take it. And so he also practiced what we would call social distancing. He said, I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order to not become contaminated and thus infect others or cause their death as a result of my negligence. But then he also said this, but if my neighbor needs me, I shall not avoid place or person, but go freely. See, he understood the urgency of sharing the gospel, particularly for those who had no hopelessness. And so he said, how do we do this? He goes, don't neglect the gathering together of services, of hearing the word of God. Admonish people to hear again the word. So he actually led services daily. But he said this, when all this other stuff is going wrong, he said, we will die at our posts. Christian doctors cannot abandon their hospitals. Christian governors cannot flee the districts. Christian pastors cannot abandon their congregation. The plague does not dissolve our duty. It turns them to crosses on which we must be prepared to die. Now, again, I think those are wise words for us, to live responsibly, social distance, but don't live fearfully that we avoid this call, this ministry. So what does this mean to us? Means that God is with us. This incredible reality of the incarnation and that God's indwelling, but this really must change everything for us. See, when we understand that God himself indwells us, the Holy Spirit is near us, we have this power and presence of God himself, this ought to move us into a place of joy that others cannot understand. And so let me ask you, how are you living your hope? May Advent remind you to live a hope-filled reality. So what are we doing? I want to challenge you to gather God's heart. God's heart is that his glory would fill the earth and people would come to know him. So I want to challenge you to move, to speak, to live for God's glory, to commit to share this great hope to those around us. For in this pandemic, more than ever, now be safe, be responsible, but continue to be bold in your faith. So this week, I'm going to challenge you. I want you to pray specifically and go through your list of contacts. Go through the people you know. Who is it that you know is battling, is hopeless, who may not know Christ? And then proceed to contact them. Just send them a note, a text, a message. Hey, how are you doing? I know this is weird. I was praying, but your name came up. I just want to know if we could chat, to call, and then share with them gospel. See, that is where we need to live out this Advent. And so, finally, I would say to you, Merry Christmas. God is with us.
It's the best time of the year. It's the best time of the year. And there's a sweet smile in the air. It's Christmas. It's the best time of the year. It's the best time of the year. And there's a sweet smile in the air. It's Christmas.
Yeah. Feeling Christmas here inside. Favorite time of the year, I can never lie. Yeah, walking in the mall, seeing all the decor. Got a lot of gifts I gotta pay for. Get my folks some gifts, and then it's pro.